Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our study passage today is found in the book of Mark chapter 16, specifically Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, as we consider the version of the Great Commission found in the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. Now, just by way of introduction, last week I studied these accounts of the Great Commission found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts in preparation to speak on Sunday morning in our very first drive-in service, a message that we entitled The Business of the Church. If you'd be interested in hearing that message, you can go to the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church Facebook page, which is found at facebook.com/Flint River Church, or you can go to the YouTube channel for marchtozion.com and listen to and watch even the drive-in service that we had this past Sunday. Now, as we introduce to you the concept of the Great Commission, as it's so called, basically what that language has reference to is the command of Christ to his gospel ministers, the 11 apostles. You remember that there were 12, and after betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Judas Iscariot hanged himself. He committed suicide, and it would not be until during the events of the book of Acts that Judas would be replaced by Matthias, and we know that the Apostle Paul is also in Scripture referred to as an apostle. And so generally people say that the Apostle Paul was really the 12th apostle that replaced Judas Iscariot. But in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts chapter 1, we find various renditions of this final command that Jesus gave to his apostles. Sometimes people have speculated, are these various commissions that he gave to them throughout the last 40 days before he ascended to glory after his crucifixion and resurrection? He was with them some 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And sometimes people have been inclined to believe that these are largely the same event told from the different perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew's gospel, it is worded as follows. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus comes to them and he speaks. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word teach there is translated from a derivative of the word disciple. And what this word means, teach, is literally to make a disciple. Now, we are to publicly preach, and that's something that we'll see from Mark's gospel and the account of the commission that is recorded in Mark's gospel. But this word teach literally means to make disciples. So we're to be about the business of making disciples. And after we teach them, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is a Trinitarian formula of baptism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as we know through 1 John chapter 5. These three are one. And then finally, we teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so as long as the world stands, even though this was given primarily to the apostles, we do believe through them to the gospel ministry of every age, as long as the world stands, Jesus is with his church and he is with his ministry as they go about as the ministers of the church in this work. This is a command given to the ministry of the church, and within the church, the group of people who are to be obeying this command is the gospel ministry. It is the role of the minister to go and to preach and to baptize and to continue to teach. That's why God gave gifts unto men. As we read in the book of Ephesians, he has given gifts unto men that we would be trained and instructed and edified, and thereby that we would be unified till we all come in the unity of the faith. We earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and God has given us preachers to teach us and instruct us and edify us. And so that's how Matthew's gospel account words it. In Mark chapter 16, the passage that we'll come back to momentarily, we read, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And that's again how Mark's rendition words this. In the book of Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, We read, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." And so how does this commission sound to them? He goes on to tell them in verse 49, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And so we have the concept here of being sent out to proclaim the word of God, and what they will be proclaiming is remission of sins. Now, before I give you the way that John records this commission, I'm going to share with you the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, because as you know, the book of Acts and the book of Luke were both written by Luke the evangelist. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus tells them, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when Jesus had spoken those things, he ascended up into glory. John's rendition of this is a little different, and we turn to the book of John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. In John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said to them again, which is interesting, again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so the concept, again, as you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, the concept of being sent is conveyed in this commission, in this instruction of Jesus to go and to preach the gospel. And again, who does he say this to? To whom does he speak? He speaks to the apostles, the 11, and they represent the gospel ministry of the church at that time. And we believe, again, that this is given primarily to the apostles and through them to the gospel ministry of every age. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, please understand, this is not when they were born of the Spirit. As Jesus told Peter all the way back in Matthew 16, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter was a born-again man, and that's why Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had been preaching the gospel and casting out devils and healing the sick through the power of the Holy Spirit, because they were born of the Spirit, and God had given them that ability throughout their entire ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is doing here is, first of all, opening their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And second of all, he is, in a sense, prophesying of the fact that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was going to pour out upon them, and they would be given these gifts to speak with languages that they've never learned. What they had done thus far was a mere drop in the bucket compared to the power that they would have through the Holy Spirit as demonstrated in the book of Acts. And so he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost, and he breathes on them. And then he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now let me be very, very clear. Only God can forgive sins. Only Christ can take away our sins. You and I, those of us that are ministers, especially, we do not have the ability to take away a person's sin. What is Jesus speaking about here? I love the way that Dr. John Gill put it in his commentary. He, first of all, gave the clarification that we don't have the ability to take away someone's sin or sinfulness. We can't forgive you of sins. Only God can forgive sins. But in a doctrinal sense, as Dr. Gill said, we can preach about forgiveness of sins, and in our minds, in our hearts, we can understand that our sins are remitted, and we understand that some people's sins are retained. So in a doctrinal sense, by way of preaching, we do that. Back to the book of Mark chapter 16, let's begin looking at the commission in a little deeper of a light as it is found in Mark's gospel. As we turn to Mark chapter 16, first of all, we want to give a defense of this passage, and it's a shame that I even have to give a defense of the longer ending of Mark. It is true that in some older Greek manuscripts, the longer ending of Mark is absent. In fact, there are some manuscripts in which the passage just simply ends at verse 8, which is interesting and ironic and almost terrifying, considering that Mark's gospel in that case would end with them being afraid. That doesn't seem like much gospel to me, does it to you? Remember that Paul defines the gospel as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so resurrection accounts are important to the four gospels. And there is a small minority of manuscripts that have an alternate ending, a very short alternate ending. But this longer ending of Mark is the ending of Mark's gospel that has been received and believed by Orthodox Christians, Orthodox believers all through time. And the only reason that anyone doubts it today is because of lower criticism, lower critics, Bible critics, who read the Word of God and study manuscripts and come to the conclusion that the church has been wrong for over 1,000 years, over a millennia, and some of the things that we believe to be the Word of God really are not the Word of God, such as 1 John 5:7 or the pericope adulterae, the woman taken in adultery, some of the statements of Christ in his life, and for instance, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, upon the cross is another one of those that is attacked by the lower critic, attacked by the Bible critic. I would tremble at the thought of me being a critic of the Bible. Do not those terms themselves cause you to be alarmed? Now, this passage is embraced and defended by conservative, orthodox, bedrock pillars in the faith all through church history, and they ought to be embraced and believed as true and authentic by believers today. And so if I ever hear someone say, well, the longer ending of Mark, that's not to be taken as the Word of God, I disregard them. I don't want to know what they say. You might wonder, why are these things so popular today? Because Bible critics became seminary professors, and these seminary professors have taught an entire generation of preachers that this doesn't belong in the Word of God, contrary to what the bedrock preachers of yesteryear all believed. And so certainly this is to be embraced by us, as it has throughout all history, as the Word of God. Now, in this passage, we read in verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. When Jesus had been resurrected from the grave, he revealed himself to his disciples, a group of them at a time. You have the sisters that came to the tomb. You have Peter. You have the two on the road to Emmaus. And he begins revealing himself to them a group at a time. You might remember that even the apostles were gathered together and they had seen Jesus. And Thomas says, well, I'll believe when I can reach my finger into his hand. And when Jesus comes to him and says, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Thomas suddenly was no longer a doubting Thomas, which is where we get the phrase doubting Thomas. Jesus rebukes them multiple times if you read all four gospel accounts, and there's a long, long account of Jesus rebuking Peter in John's gospel. But Jesus rebukes them and instructs them and tells them what he expects for them to do in the close of these gospel accounts after his resurrection. The first thing that he does here in Mark is he rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, which answers a question for us. Can a born-again person suffer from unbelief or a hardness of heart? And the answer to that question is yes. Now, at the new birth, we have faith. Faith is given to us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We believe because of the resurrecting power of God. Faith, then, is a principle that we possess after the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. It sparks faith. It causes faith in our soul. We have a nature that yearns for Christ. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And according to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we know him. And according to John 17, to know him is eternal life. We have eternal life, and that eternal life is literally the knowledge of Christ in the heart and in the soul. But at the same time, we are people of flesh. And so as one parent in the Bible cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We have belief and unbelief simultaneously warring within our members. And so he upbraids them for their unbelief and also for their hardness of heart. Now, you and I can have a hard heart. Believers who go to church every Sunday have hard hearts against their spouse or against certain points of doctrine. Now, as a person who has read and believes the book of Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8, there are probably some in the listening audience today whose hearts are hardened against the concept of God's sovereign grace. There are some believers whose hearts are hardened against what the Bible says about baptism. There are some whose hearts are hardened against any number of issues in the Word of God. We ought to do our best to submit ourselves to what the Word of God teaches about everything. After all, that's what we're going to do in glory, is to submit to Jesus in every way and everything. But we have degrees of hardness in our hearts. There might be sins that we're committing that we've been desensitized to, and that is, in a sense, hardness of heart. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And then he tells them, go into the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world corresponds with the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus tells them that they will be witnesses of him. Interestingly enough, the word witnesses there is the Greek word that transliterates into English as the word martyr. And so when he tells them, you'll be witnesses of me, he's literally saying, you'll be martyrs of me. Originally, the word martyr meant a witness, but because so many of the witnesses of Christ were put to death, the word took on a new meaning. It has reference to one who dies for their cause. We are the witnesses of Christ, at times even called upon to be martyrs in his name, as that word was even redefined because of the persecution and the suffering of God's disciples who were faithful to him even unto death. And so as Jesus tells them to go into all the world, what he's telling them, and as you see expanded in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is that they will be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem, in all Judea, and then Samaria, and even into the uttermost parts of the earth. And those of you that are listening to us in the United States of America, we're literally in the uttermost part of the earth. And so the Word of God has gone through the entire world. What Jesus says here is partially a command and also a prophecy, because the Word certainly would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is consistent with the parable of the leaven. You remember in Matthew 13, Jesus gave a parable of a woman putting leaven in her dough, and it leavened the whole lump. It permeated the dough. The church, the kingdom of God, grows that way. It's deposited in a community, and then it begins to permeate. It begins to spread. And as we know through watching bacteria under a microscope, it grows through cell division. Cells split, and they multiply, and they grow, and they multiply, and they grow. That's how we grow as churches. We disciple someone, and one becomes two, and two can become four, and four can become 16, so on and so forth. The church permeates societies. The church permeates cultures. This was actually one of the prophecies of the New Testament church in the book of Daniel, that God himself would establish a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire, and it would conquer all nations. It would permeate through and infiltrate and affect, conquer, take over all countries in the world. And that has certainly proven itself to be true. Of course, it's Scripture and God inspired it, so that there's no possibility that it couldn't. But certainly that is the case with the church. It has permeated the globe, and it does so by permeating, by depositing and permeating itself through a city, through a state, through a region, through a country, through a continent, and even through the world. Jesus tells them specifically, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. What is the gospel? We already alluded to the book of 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul says that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. And I would attach to that all the doctrines that are involved with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, such as election and predestination. Jesus came into the world to die for those for whom the Father had given him. He said that in John 6. He said it in John 10. He said it in John 17. Paul references it in Romans 8 and 9, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a commonly taught doctrine in the Word of God. Connected with this is the concept of redemption, that upon the cross, Jesus redeemed us by the giving of his body. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, or our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who is our lamb slain. He is the lamb that was offered for us. And so we were justified. when Jesus took our sin upon him, when he was made to be sin for us upon the cross of Calvary, and he gave his righteousness to us, we are and have been justified through the offering of the blood of Christ once for all. And then the concept of the new birth, I believe, is a part of the gospel. Because unless we're born again, we cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. We cannot believe, we cannot hear and embrace and understand the gospel, according to John chapter 5 and verse 24. We know that 1 John 5:1 says that belief is a byproduct of being born of the Spirit of God. The working of the Holy Spirit is a gospel matter. We go and we preach the gospel to people. Now, Jesus tells them to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does this mean that you and I are to preach the word of God to wildlife? We're to preach to the birds. We're to preach to our dogs and our cats and maybe our cattle and our horses and our sheep. No, we don't preach the word of God to animals, to the animal kingdom. That's not what is meant by every creature. What is meant by every creature here is, well, it corresponds with the statement in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1, to go into all the world, to go teach all nations. And so every creature here has reference to human beings. We indiscriminately preach to human beings. We indiscriminately preach to all people, not just Jews, and in our day and age, not just Americans, not just Caucasians, if you're Caucasians, not just African, if you're African, but we indiscriminately preach the word of God to all men, all human beings who live. We are to preach to everyone. Now, you might be thinking, you just talked about election and predestination. Why don't we just preach the gospel to the elect? Well, do you know who is elect if you don't know them? No, we don't know who is God's elect. Elect people don't go around with a giant E on their forehead declaring that they are a person that God the Father, according to his own purpose and grace, elected before the world began. In fact, how we identify them is based upon their reception to the message that we preach. And so we don't even know who is possibly a child of God until they've responded favorably to the message. We simply do not know. God does. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but we do not. Now, the next language here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This corresponds with the language to baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in the book of Matthew. I want to give you three senses of this text, flavors, if you will, and that is an important statement, the sense of the text. You'll often hear pastors and theologians say there's a sense in which this text applies in this way or in that way, depending on what group of people and the context. And so the first sense I want to share is to the pre-AD 70 Jewish person living in Jerusalem. There was a deliverance from a national judgment that befell that nation in the siege of General Titus because of the wrath of God against them for their treatment of Christ. And so that's one sense of this text. Another sense of this text that applies to all of us is that we are saved from this untoward generation by being baptized and following the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples. As a disciple of Christ, there's a deliverance, a saving from this untoward generation that I can experience every day, not in a redemption or a regeneration context, but rather in a practical sanctification context. As the Apostle Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It is the answer of a good conscience, and it now saves us. There is a deliverance as it pertains to our sanctification in our daily life in following Jesus as a baptized disciple from this untoward generation. And lastly, sense number three, this is a statement of assurance. Disciples of Christ are given great and wonderful promises of God in the Scriptures. You have these declarative statements, and they're not propositions, they're declarative statements promising great blessings to those who follow after Jesus. John 3:16 is one of the most famous of these in the Word of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That isn't saying if you could only muster up the ability to believe. Again, why do we believe? Because we've been born of God. Regeneration precedes faith. If you could only believe, God could save you. But that's a declarative statement to those of you that do believe that eternal life awaits you. and you'll have a heaven with Jesus because of what God has done for you. He sent his son into the world to die for you. That's a statement of assurance, a declarative statement, not a proposition. There's a sense in which this is simply a declarative statement that when the apostles go preaching, people who believe them and are baptized, those people are promised salvation. And on the flip side of that coin, those who outright reject and hate their message, well, Scripture speaks very ill concerning them. And there are all sorts of what-ifs that might find themselves in between. What about infants? What about people who can't be baptized because of one thing or another? Remember, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and he was with Jesus the day that he died in paradise. This is a simple statement of assurance, particularly to these apostles as they go preach, to give them an idea of whom they are dealing with. I find very relevant the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 regarding reception to the gospel, what happens when we preach and how people receive it. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We, as we preach, smell like life or death depending on the person. And so that's the point of Mark chapter 16 and Jesus' words about him that believes and is baptized versus him that just believes not. To one, we're the savor of life unto life. To the other, death unto death. And for those that do hear the gospel and respond favorably, the Word of God speaks very positively to them and comforts their heart, declares unto them that they have heaven with Jesus awaiting them. Again, not as a proposition, but a declarative statement. And lastly, in this passage, we have listed for us the gifts of the apostles. "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover." Now again, to whom was this language spoken, these words? Who were they spoken to? Well, they were spoken to the 11. They were spoken to the apostles. These are the gifts of the apostles. They could speak in new tongues, that is to say, new, authentic, legitimate languages that other people spoke that they had never learned through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was a miracle. They could be bitten by snakes in their journeys, and it wouldn't faze them. That happened to the Apostle Paul. This isn't teaching that they should tempt God and play with snakes or drink poison. Rather, it's telling them that God is going to be with you in such an extraordinary way that things that would ordinarily hurt you won't, and you'll be able to do extraordinary things in your gospel ministry. What happens when the apostles began to pass off the scene? So also did these gifts. As we close our broadcast today, we would just encourage each and every one of us, because the Word of God is not bound, to look into our own little worlds and to preach, share God's Word with our family, our friends, and seek to make disciples who will honor the Lord Jesus in their lives, in our churches. May we go and make disciples. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.